Folks, this is called an interactive multimedia study. So what does interactive mean? It means that you interact, okay? So it's not all me, because what makes this really work is your participation. And there are going to be a lot of things that you may have questions on. So don't hesitate to ask your questions. And if I don't have the answer, the pastor will. Okay. Oh, Mike, for questions, yes. Okay, thank you. It is being recorded, yes. The message is, you must be transformed. Paul in Romans 12 said, you must be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And the word for transformed, what is that word that Paul uses, the Greek word? Metamorphosis. Where do we get that word from in English? What do we know that connects with metamorphosis? The caterpillar. The caterpillar. Think about it for a moment. The caterpillar spends its life crawling in the dirt and on the ground and in the plants and eating plants, and then spins a... No. Cocoon is for a moth. The caterpillar spins a chrysalis, it's called. See, I said caterpillar when I was doing this a couple of years ago. I said, no, it's not a caterpillar spins a chrysalis. It's the moth that spins a cocoon. The caterpillar spins a chrysalis. I said, duh, what's the difference? They both look like a cocoon to me. Any rate, the caterpillar spins this chrysalis around itself. And then, after weeks, it breaks out. And the amazing thing about the breakout is it takes hours for this caterpillar, it's no longer a caterpillar, it is now metamorphosed. What's the word? Metamorphosed? Metamorphosis? It has transformed itself into a butterfly. Now, this caterpillar has spent all of its time gorging itself on these plants, and it is filled with this fluid. And then, as it is transformed into a butterfly, that fluid is still in it. So do you know what it has to do? It has to spend hours of energy breaking out of that cocoon, the chrysalis. A little boy saw this happening once and said, I'm going to give the caterpillar the butterfly help. And he slit just a tiny little quarter-inch hole to help the butterfly get out. The butterfly flopped around in the dust and died. Do you know why? It was the struggle that enabled the fluid to pump into the wings, stretching them out. Without that struggle, the butterfly was confined to earth. I say all of that to say, friends, the transformation of character is a struggle. It's a struggle. You can't do it on your own. How is it possible? And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, through him we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You'll find that in Romans. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that's why our series is called Faith is the Victory. Victory, faith. When I do this series, most of the series I did at Colton, you guys didn't know it, but you were my guinea pigs. Okay? But now, I learned some things over there that I'm bringing back here. One of the things I asked, because we did prayer, so I asked, how important is prayer? Well, yeah, prayer is important. I said, okay, how important is faith? Well, you can't have prayer without faith. Well, how important is grace? The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. And then I said, okay, how important is the Holy Spirit? And when, because I don't ask these questions unless I ask them of myself first. And when I looked at it and realized, what is, Pastor, what is the Greek word for spirit? Pneuma. Pneuma? Pneuma. Pneuma. What does pneuma mean? Wind. Air. For Holy Spirit. You can't live without air. You cannot live without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is foundational to faith, grace, and prayer. It's foundational. Okay? Oh, probably did something. All right. 2,900 years ago, God needed to find a righteous man to deal with the crisis of apostasy brought about by the king of his chosen people. Ahab, with his pagan wife Jezebel, made the pagan god Baal the center of worship in Israel. God sent Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to the Father. And to do this, God sent an affliction of 3.5 years of drought to prove that the god of storms, Baal, was a false god and had no power. Maybe you didn't realize Baal was the god of rain, the god of storms. Okay? And so when it didn't rain for 3.5 years, it says, Baal, where are you? It couldn't rain because God said it couldn't rain. Before Jesus began his ministry on earth, there was another crisis among his people. This time the false god was the arrogance, self-righteousness, and deceit among the spiritual leaders of his chosen people. For a second time, God calls upon the spirit and power of Elijah, this time in the person of John the Baptist. John was sent to prepare and turn the hearts of God's people to the Father and make them ready for the arrival of Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. Now, I'm pausing here for a moment because as I put this together, and I'm thinking about this, I don't even have this in my notes. Jesus calls John the greatest of all, didn't he? And John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But before it was over, John was killed. He was beheaded. So let me ask you, who took John's place in the spirit and power of Elijah? Jesus did. Jesus preached The same message. Do you see? Absolutely. Repent. Jesus takes John's place. Please, absolutely, use the microphone.
Somebody had the idea that...
The mic. Oh,
sorry. The idea of... after the persecution, in this case it was John the Baptist,
yes,
being persecuted by Herod, the Messiah appeared.
The Messiah appeared.
Because Jesus was there, but
he
didn't really, you know, start his ministry until was put in
prison. Absolutely, right. Absolutely. Today, there is a third crisis that in reality combines the worst elements of the two previous crises. First, there is in the world today a king, if you will, who claims all the authority of God on this earth and has led over 1 billion people into a world of pagan worship dressed up to look like Christianity. It is Satan's most elaborate and successful deception to date. Now, that's my personal opinion. If you know something that's more successful and more elaborate, let me know. The second element in this current crisis involves God's true remnant church. Someone tell me, what is the name of God's true remnant church in Scripture? From Scripture. What is the name of God's true remnant church? From Scripture. Laodicea. That's God's true remnant church. Okay? That is God's true remnant church. A church that should be on fire is, in fact, lukewarm. And unlike the previous two crises, which were in a relatively small area, this is pretty much back then limited to the Middle East as we know it today, and Asia Minor. This time, the entire world is involved. Two worldwide churches claiming to represent Christ. One historical church with its roots in Thyatira, incorporating pagan rites and rituals, and the other with its historical roots in Laodicea, which is lukewarm, but still God's remnant. Therefore, this time the battle is on two fronts: the lukewarm indifference of God's remnant church and the apostasy invading all the churches in Christendom. And for yet a third time, God will send his prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah to rescue his church and the world. While the power of the human race to resist temptation is continually decreasing, Satan's skill and power to tempt are continually increasing. This is one great reason why the temptations of the last days will be more severe than those of any other age. So, the first time, it was Elijah himself. The second time, the man coming in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist, and then Jesus. And for the third time, in the greatest crisis, with the greatest need, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, God is sending a character transformed you. It's really quiet in here. Coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, you are God's end-time Elijah, hero of faith. Now, in the quietude, I ask the question, are you ready? You see, God has to prepare his church to be the Elijah for the end time. And who is his church? Okay. See, okay. I will accept that as a partial answer. Because his church isn't a we. His church is a me. You see, when we say we, that spreads the responsibility around. But you see, God doesn't save the church. He saves individuals. And so individuals must take the responsibility of being the end time Elijah. The purpose of this message is to show what Elijah had to confront 2,900 years ago and make that connection to you today. The only way for Elijah, you and me, to be successful today is to prayerfully turn God's remnant church from lukewarm to being on fire for him, one member at a time. Starting with me. Starting with you. And time is running out. God's end time hero of faith will have dedicated his or her life to Jesus and will not be on the outside of a shut door. Five foolish virgins. Okay? Does that ring a bell with you? The end time Elijah cannot be on the outside of a shut door. God has a purpose and a plan. And through his word, he has given us his roadmap. Jesus is telling John to take a letter. Actually, seven letters. These seven letters show our past, present, and future. They are a view of God's church and what his church must endure as Jesus reveals to the seven churches his timeline to the end time. Especially two of those churches are played out. Let me make sure I'm setting this scene up properly as we go through these seven churches. Okay, well, let me say this, because first of all, Ellen White has said, prophecy is not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to teach us how to live today. And today, those two churches will introduce us to our end time hero. Okay, prophecy is not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to teach us how to live today. So we go from one letter to the other. We start with Ephesus and we end with Laodicea. It is important to understand that these churches existed at the time of Christ and afterwards they were built up during the time of the apostles, the preaching of Paul, etc. So there were seven churches. We'll go through all seven of them. But here's what I want you to understand, that they physically existed during the first, all seven of them physically existed during the first century. But they also had a part to play in future history from that point. So Ephesus was the church of the apostles. Then you went to Smyrna. And by the time Smyrna and then Pergamos and then Thyatira and Sardis and so on, they come, they are actually churches that take place in a historical context. And we'll see that. I'm not going to have time to go into that today. But here is Ephesus. Jesus describes himself to each of these seven churches. To Ephesus, he says, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. Back in that time, what did the stars represent? What did the people believe the stars represented? Well, we believe that, but what did the people believe the stars represented? The stars represented future. Remember, they had they had astrology way back then, and their future was in the stars. So when Jesus says, I hold the seven stars in my right hand, he's literally saying, I hold your future. And who else would you rather have holding your future? Jesus holds the future. And then to Smyrna, he says, the first, the last, the one who was dead and who came to life. To Pergamum, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And this is important because Pergamum is the church that leads up to the beginning of the change of the Sabbath. It starts in Pergamum, but actually takes place. And so, number four, Thyatira, he introduces himself, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Again, we go back into our sanctuary, feet like fine brass. What did brass represent in the sanctuary? We talked about it in our class this morning. Brass represented what? Okay. Victory through suffering. Cleansing by affliction. Victory through suffering. That's what brass represents. Now, I'm not going to go through what it takes, but let me tell you, brass does not just dug out of the earth. It has to be refined, okay? The Bible calls it brass, but it's a bronze byproduct. Bronze is a byproduct of brass. And why does he call himself the Son of God to the church at Thyatira? Because it is the church of Thyatira that usurps the name and the power of the Son of God. Okay? And I'm going to go through the rest of these because we need to get through this very quickly because I have so much to do. Laodicea, the last church, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What does that mean, faithful and true witness? So there's a false witness. Hello? There's a faithful and true witness, and there's a lying false witness. Unfaithful false witness. Oh, yes, and therefore. And look what he says of Laodicea, the beginning of the creation of God. And I go through this again so no one gets confused. People will say this, you see, God, Jesus was created. That's not what this means. The word beginning, the Greek term for beginning is arche. Arche means not beginning in our terminology, but it means the origin. Okay? The very origin of something. So Jesus was the origin of the creation of God. And why do you think he calls himself the creator here then? Why would he call himself the creator in Laodicea? That's going to be the issue in the end time church. Do you see, these things don't just happen. Jesus planned this out a long time ago. I'm going to go through. It says, this is the church of Thyatira. This is the fourth church. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Okay. I'm sorry to, but you need to understand the terms here if we're going to be speaking together. What is a prophet? What does a prophet do? What? Correct. Why didn't you say tells the future? It is not the meaning of prophet to tell the future. The prophet is there to correct. And how does he correct, or she? From the word of God. That's what a prophet does. From the word of God, they correct. Now, look what Jezebel does. She calls herself a prophet, which means she's using the word of God. And what does she do? Teach and seduce. So using the word of God, teaching and seducing the servants of God to commit sexual immorality. Do you see what is happening here? I'm trying to get you to see what the end time prophet Elijah has to deal with. I'm gonna go because we're gonna I have too many things to deal with. And by the way, these are all things I did the last time, 2 months ago. Okay. All right. Reviewing this text, we find the woman Jezebel, her name has several meanings. One is Princess of Baal, and she was a false prophetess who would teach God's people to commit sexual immorality, which is the Bible term for idolatry. And Jesus says, I will kill her children. He said, I will kill her children with death. Do you know what that literally means? I will kill her children with death. The word for death is translated as pestilence. What happened in the Dark Ages? Pestilence, the Black Plague. Yeah. Microphone.
And it was interesting, somewhere I came across this term, kill with death. And things can get so bad that death itself kills.
Is death? Death kills.
Yes.
But this 1,200, 1,000 years before or after Christ gave this prophecy, the children of the church at Thyatira were killed by pestilence, the Black Plague. I talked about this before. How many of you as children ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes, all fall down? You did that when you were kids? Okay, you all from Korea didn't do that? That's too bad, you missed out. Okay, Pastor, did you ever play Ring Around the Rosie? Absolutely. I'll bet you those who did had no clue what they were singing or what they were doing. Ring Around the Rosies. The rosies were the red rings that were on the face, the hands, and everyone of those who had the plague. Pocket full of posies. Why did you have a pocket? What are posies? Flowers. Why did you have your pocket full of flowers? Because when you had the Black Plague, you stank something terrible. So you had these flowers in your pockets to cover the stench. And then the ashes all fall down. When you died, they burned you. So that little children never knew. I want you to think about that and realize how we get involved in things we have no clue what they mean. Is there another figure in Revelation who would closely fit the description here of Jezebel, the prophetess who would teach immorality and idolatry? What other figure would we find in Scripture? There was a woman clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. So are you seeing the comparison I'm not making it. The scripture is very clear that what's happening in Thyatira and what's happening in Babylon are going on at the same time. It's really the same. Also, it is this church that is presenting herself as God's remnant church. Now, I want you to think about what the remnant church means in terms of what Thyatira, that church, says. The claim is made that there is no salvation outside of the church. Are you aware of that? Stella, you would have to be aware of that. There is no salvation outside the church. Okay? Now, the truth is, there's no salvation outside of Christ. Okay? That's the truth. The church, Thyatira, Babylon, is claiming the power of Christ, therefore the power over your salvation. Okay? But just like the false god Baal she represents and the counterfeit Sabbath she invented, yes, Thyatira invented the counterfeit Sabbath. Okay? Trust me, she didn't do it all by herself. She had help, principalities and powers, etc. Her claim to be God's remnant church is completely Satan's invention. I want you to think about this again. Ephesus came, and then Ephesus was replaced by Smyrna. Smyrna came, and Smyrna was replaced by Pergamum. Pergamum came, and Thyatira came and replaced Pergamum. Sardis came, but didn't replace Thyatira. Thyatira, unlike the other churches, never went away. It never went away. Churches came and they went throughout history. This is the only church in history that has 1,000 years of history and is still going. God's true remnant church is described in Revelation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the description of God's remnant church. Keep all the commandments. Don't sit up there and try and change times and laws. Don't sit up there and say, well, let's do away with one of these commandments because it's inconvenient. Again, I'm going to go through this. Look, by connecting that woman Jezebel to the church at Thyatira, Jesus, by implication, brings in another character central to this unfolding drama. And that character would be, altogether, that character would be, with Jezebel, thank you, Elijah. It has to be Elijah. Cannot be anyone else. His, that is, our task, is to expose this counterfeit and point seekers of truth to God's true remnant church through the three angels' message and the loud cry. To accomplish this effectively, we must examine how Elijah was used by God in the Ahab-Jezebel apostasy taking place among his own people. So here's what I would like for you to see. It's crucial to notice that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation are written in the order they would be delivered geographically from Patmos. So John is writing these letters on Patmos, and you see a messenger is carrying these letters from place to place. Ephesus first, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's why the order is so important. You have the first church, and then you have the last church. For the church that is number four to claim to be God's end time remnant church is an absolute fallacy. It cannot be. Both cannot be God's remnant church. Okay. If you work with me on this, because I've actually gone through some of this before, and I want to run, because you all know Ahab, he was weak. His union by marriage with an idolatrous woman, decided character, positive. She was unprincipled, had no standard of right doing, and she so easily swayed Ahab. Ahab was a weak man. His selfish nature was incapable of appreciating the mercies of God to Israel. Through the influence of Jezebel and her impious priest, the people were taught the idol gods that had been set up were deities ruling by their mystic power the elements of earth, fire, and water. All the bounties of heaven, the running brooks, the streams of living water, the gentle dew, the showers of rain, which refreshed the earth and caused the fields to bring forth abundantly, were ascribed to the favor of Baal and Ashtoreth instead of to the giver of every good and perfect gift. So you follow here that, well, it becomes obvious. The people forgot that the hills, the valleys, the streams and fountains were in the hand of living God, that he controlled the sun, the clouds of heaven, and all the powers of nature. With that in mind, let's review why Elijah was so important 2,900 years ago, and also make the connection of his work with ours. Am I stringing this together so that you see that there was apostasy and abomination 2,900 years ago with Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah was the one that God sent to turn his people back? In 2013, the same situation exists. Yes, Brother Kelly, yes. No, Brother Kelly. Does it or doesn't it exist? It exists. What is worse is that, you know, if we had outright apostasy, like worship of a foreign god, in the remnant church here, we would have said, look at that. But the devil is too clever this time to do that again. So what he does is he brings about spiritual formation, contemplative prayer, things that look like the real religion of Jesus Christ that are false. How can you tell the difference? Only if you have the spirit and power of Elijah. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him, worshiping counterfeit gods, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. I'm going through this quickly because this is almost all review. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. An Asherah. Okay, all of those who did ring around the roses, how many danced around the maypole? May 1st? Danced around the maypole? I know I did. You have any idea that that maypole represented the phallic symbol of Asherah and Baal? Yes. Yes. Oh, yeah. Lord, forgive me. I was ignorant. I was just 10 years old. What did I know? Ahab did more to provoke God. He set aside the worship of Jehovah for Baal. He erected heathen altars in many high places. The king of God's chosen people took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, high priest of Baal. Through Ahab and Jezebel, apostasy, the worship of many gods, came to Israel. By substituting Baal worship for the worship of Jehovah in Israel, Jezebel and King Ahab had challenged the very existence of the living God. God's answer to Baal was his mighty prophet, Elijah. Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? Yes. 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 Jehovah and Yahweh are the same thing. Yes. Yahweh is a different word for Jehovah. But it is my God is Jehovah. Yes. Because that's what the Yah means. Elijah. Which that's what it means. The mic. She has the mic, but it's not working.
Yeah.
What did you do?
I didn't do anything.
Okay. All right. Okay.
It's not necessarily that I'm trying to bring in a thing, but I do. I believe that a lot of people are thinking that way, but I believe that his name is Jehovah.
Okay. The term Yahweh was used first by the Jews. And first of all, they did not even like to say it. They did not like to say it.
Well, it happened to be, it's not something I wanted to go through, but that actually is a fallacy. They actually brought that up and said that that's how it was. But if you go through all of Old Testament, it says, you shall call upon my name. And you have names that are constantly Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah this.
Yes.
And actually they used a name. When Boaz, I think, was going by
yes.
and greeting his workers, and he was a righteous man, he says, may Jehovah bless you.
Okay. I will. We could have this discussion.
We won't, but I think one of the things is sometimes it's, again, one of those things like what you were saying okay. about the ring around the rosy. Things always come in very incrementally, and in a way that we are unaware of, that finally works to veil something that was clear in the
yeah.
past.
Okay. And I will not argue that point. All I know is in my study and reading that the literal term Yahweh means I am in Hebrew. It means I am. Now, the name Jehovah has been used in exactly the same way. Because Yahweh, when Moses was told, asked, who should I say sent me? God said, say, I am sent me. If you were to look up the translation of I am, it's going to be Yahweh in the Old Testament. But again, the name Jehovah is significant because either one, as you look at it, and I am equating the two, and if I'm wrong, we'll talk about that, but Elijah is my God means, literally then, Elijah is my God who is God. Okay? And that's what Yahweh or Jehovah means, the God who is God. Okay? My God is the God who is God. Okay? And so any of the names that you see that end in an A-H or even begin in an A-H or have them has the Jehovah or Yahweh. You see the same sound is in both Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the same sound. Meaning the God who is God, who is God. Pastor?
So the reason of why the confusion is very simple. Hebrew is not vocalized like our languages.
Yes.
They don't have vowels. It's just consonants. And so these vowels were introduced by the Masoretes, in the 15th century. And when you go to this is a big discussion, especially by Jehovah Witnesses. For them, it's Jehovah. It's not Yahweh at all. And they're for them it's very, very important. In our modern literature, what has happened, I think, is vocalizing these consonants, putting vowels into it. In Hebrew, the Jehovah doesn't exist in biblical Hebrew, so that's why it's foreign. English, we can say Jehovah, in Espanol, Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Yes, but when you vocalize it, the most there's a form in Hebrew that's the causative form, and that's what they believe is what the name Yahweh is, which means the one who causes to exist. That's an idea, but it's still a discussion point.
Yeah, it is.
There's still a discussion point as to, you know, what, how did Hebrews back in the time of Jesus or even before, how did they say, you know, the name God or Yahweh?
Right. I'm skipping over a bunch of things here. All of these belong to Babylon that you see here. Thyatira, and it's hard to see here, but this is Elijah on Carmel. I'm showing Elijah on Carmel because Elijah is defeating the god Baal. Here, you see the Hebrews in the temple, bowing down, facing the east to worship Tammuz. Tammuz begins with a T in any language. It was the cross that Jesus Christ was crucified on. The T, the Tammuz. Okay, the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's supposed invincibility actually is 666, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, 6 cubits deep. It is the emblem of 666. And when we look at these things moving forward, we then have the woman of Babylon, Mystery Babylon. And what you have is from Thyatira down through Laodicea is what I call the shadow church. And for the shadow church, proclaiming the Elijah three angels message. By the way, did you know that the three angels message is called the Elijah message? Did you all know that? It's the Elijah message. Why is it the Elijah message? Because it has to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. What does Elijah say? I mean, what does the three angels' message say? What is the focus of the first angel's message? Worship. And what was the focus of Baal worship? Worshiping the false god. What is another focus of the first angel's message?
The creator.
Worship the creator. Another focus of the first angel's message. The judgment. And another, the major focus to me of the first angel's message is the everlasting gospel. See, all three messages from the, see, they're called the three angels' message. Some people say the three angels' messages. I say the three angels' message is one message given by three angels, because the three angels are focused on who do you worship? Think about it. Who do you worship? Now, what was Elijah's message? He gathered the people to himself, and what were his words to them? No, that was No, that was Joseph said that. No, what did he say? If Baal be God, worship him. If God is God, worship him. You can't have it both ways. That's why the three angels message is the Elijah message. It's about who you worship. Proclaiming the end time three angels message in the spirit and power of Elijah. Victory Laodicea stands as faithful witness. Who was the faithful witness? Who called himself the faithful witness?
Jesus.
Against the combined powers of darkness and deceit, represented in the counterfeit remnant church. Elijah plays a crucial role in Laodicea. Why? These things say the amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm, it literally means compromising. It means indifferent. And it is only used here in the New Testament. Only here. Aren't we special? And then he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Literally to spew. The old verb to vomit, to reject with extreme disgust. And again, this is the only place it is used in the New Testament. Like this. This is the only place. Because you say I am rich, you know what these words are. I'm not going to go there because I have this further on. And I don't have time to go through this because you have gone through this already. I want to show you how God has made the comparison between his first church, the church that was established under him and his apostles that he began. The church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, the first church and the last church on earth, okay? The first church, before he leaves, Jesus gives his followers in the church at Ephesus the first great commission. How did I get Matthew 24, 14 there? It's Matthew 28, you know that. I'm sorry. I'm looking at this and seeing. Gives his church at Ephesus the first great commission. Jesus' prophecy says the spirit of Elijah will come upon the last church on earth, Laodicea, taking the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, preparing the way for the return of the king. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit's early reign inaugurates the going forth of the gospel to all the world. The latter reign poured out upon a repentant and victorious Laodicea signals the gospel of the end time. Jesus departed the earth just before the early rain. Jesus will return to the earth soon after the latter rain. Do you see the responsibility God has given to his first church and to his last church and how important we are? How important you are? How important I am. The members of the first church of the New Testament gospel were together in one accord, and therefore they received the early rain. The members of the victory, not lukewarm Laodicea, proclaiming the eternal gospel through the power of the early rain, will be in one accord before the latter rain. When? We have to be in one accord before the latter rain. Then the power of the latter rain, then with the power they will give the loud cry to come out of her, my people. The combination of the early rain preparation with character change into the likeness of Jesus and the power of the latter rain together is what gives those in Laodicea who receive it. I want to make sure you get this. The combination of the early rain preparation with a character change into the likeness of Jesus and the power of the latter rain together is what gives those in Laodicea who receive it, that means there are going to be some who don't, the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, I'm going to take a detour here because I want you to get the strand that is being woven through here. Let's talk about the foolish virgins and the wise virgins quickly. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That is, they took no extra oil. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they had vessels, extra. The oil, what does the oil represent? Okay, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Okay, more than that, it says the oil actually represents the Holy Spirit power of grace. Now, I learned this when I was in Colton, as I was giving this message, and every night I would go home and pray, Lord, help me, show me. And suddenly he showed me something that I had been missing all along that was right in front of me all the time. Okay? How many virgins were there? Ten. How many wise? And how many foolish? And in Scripture, we found out that five represents? Five represents?
Grace.
Now, please follow me. Please follow me. Okay? The oil represents? The oil represents the power of grace that transforms character. Okay? Now, I want you, moros. That is the word Jesus himself uses to describe the foolish virgins. Moros. The word moros means scorn, disregard for heart and character. I need you to fix that in your minds. It means the foolish virgins had a scorn for heart and character. I did not make this up. This comes from Scripture, from the definition of the word. Now, you can no more enter heaven without a thorough change of character than could Simon Magus, who thought that the Holy Ghost could be bought with money. I was shown that if God's people make no effort on their part, but wait for the refreshing, that is the latter rain, to come upon them to remove their wrongs and correct their errors. Have you heard people saying, pray for the latter rain, pray for the latter rain? They're praying. I just found this out. They're praying for the latter rain to come and change them. That's what they're praying for. If they depend upon that, the latter rain, to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and spirit and fit them to engage in the loud cry at the third angel's message, what does she say? They will be found wanting. It is only when your character is fundamentally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the early rain, sanctification, that you will be able to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. Now, here we are. The bridegroom was delayed. They all slumbered and slept. Externally, all the maidens looked identical. Sorry about that. Externally, all the maidens looked identical. The 10 virgins are all expecting to meet the bridegroom. 5 foolish virgins come with the oil of grace. And now here is where I dare to step out, because the oil of grace that the 5 foolish virgins, remember, 5 represents grace. They had grace, but the grace they had with them was the grace of unmerited favor. And that's it.
Grace of what?
The grace of unmerited favor. How do you, let me ask you, how do you define grace, Seventh-day Adventist? I've never been to a church that said anything other than unmerited favor. I've never been to a church that said anything other than unmerited favor. But the 5 foolish virgins had grace. The problem is they only had the grace of unmerited favor. Now, remember again, what is the definition of foolish? What was the definition of foolish? Disregard for heart and character. Friends, I was at the Colton Church. I said, okay, folks, tell me when we have this grace defined as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is actually justification. Okay? Justification. So then I asked everyone there, I said, who gets justification? And there was dead silence. Nobody. I said, come on, who gets justification? And there was a hallway outside the room. Someone said, everyone. I said, somebody knows. Everyone gets justification. You don't do anything because justification was given to us at
the cross.
Everyone gets it. Now, just because everyone gets it doesn't mean everyone has it. You didn't understand that. You have to accept it. You have to accept it. But everyone gets justification. Justification, grace, unmerited grace. Now, let me, unmerited favor. Now, let me ask you this question, please. Does unmerited favor change your character? Yes or no? Does unmerited favor change your character? No. No. It does not change your character. Justification gives you just as if you had never sinned. A sinner could not come into the presence of God. But justification makes it so we can approach the throne of grace boldly. But just because I'm in front of the throne of grace, what has that done for me? It's put me in front of God. Now, the five wise virgins came with the oil of the power of changed character, grace. That's what they came with. All 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. But when it was announced, behold, the bridegroom comes, the 5 foolish virgins realized their unmerited favor was not enough. And they then, in a crisis, rushed to acquire the character-changing power of grace. But what happened?
It was too late.
Why was it too late? Why was it too late? Why couldn't they realize their shortcoming and say, oh, now I know I'm going to change.
Because the bridegroom came.
I want to ask you something. I know I'm stepping out on thin ice here. What does the bridegroom coming represent? How could it? Okay. You're on the same thin ice with me. Okay, I want to ask you a question now, because here we are. Okay, here we are. What did you say it meant?
What did I say?
Yes, what did you say? You have to repeat it.
I said Christ coming.
Okay, the bridegroom coming represents Christ coming. The problem with that is, let me ask you this question. When Jesus Christ comes, who is going to be running out to buy oil? Huh? Nobody. Who is going to have time to run out and shop for oil, then come back and have the bridegroom answer the door and says, I don't know you? So the bridegroom coming... The bridegroom coming represents what?
It's the close of probation. It was okay. True every single time.
Okay. The bridegroom coming, she says, represents the close of probation. I say it represents an event that represents the close of probation.
Because I guess I should put it this way. Close of probation, many times we think, occurs for every single person at one time.
One time. Yes.
That would be more of the final close of probation for there's no more person. But we are told very clearly in the spirit of prophecy, at the time of 1844, there was a shut door, a close of probation.
Yes.
We know there was close of probation at the time of the Jews and Jesus.
Yes.
So it is for his church.
Now, I'm going to ask you a really difficult question. In Scripture, how many closed doors are there?
Two.
Be careful. How many? What are what? Give her the microphone. You say there were two. What are the two closed doors?
One was to the holy place, and the other door was to the most holy place.
Okay.
But there's also one from the outer court that goes into the holy
place. We're talking in terms
of doors.
Of probation.
Probation?
Now. Yes. Okay. Noah's Ark is the very first closed door. What's the second closed door? What's that? No, I'm not talking about that, but that is what I'm talking about in the parables now, literally. Yes. Okay. Yes, but I'm talking about literal, when the scripture speaks of a closed door, literal closed doors.
You mean after the midnight cry? Is that what you're talking about?
Okay.
You're talking about the event itself.
Let's talk about the event itself. We have the first closed door. It's a literal closed door on the ark. Okay? When in Matthew 25 do we see the second closed door? In Matthew 25. Matthew 25:10.
Is this a parable of the three servants?
No, the Matthew 25:10. The ten virgins. And what does it say?
The door was shut.
The door was shut.
This is the midnight cry.
Okay, yes.
This is the midnight.
Okay. We need to get straight on our terminology here.
Because
now,
in verse 6 it says at midnight there was a cry.
At midnight there was a cry, yes. So the door was, how does the scripture put it? Read it here.
And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready and went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut.
The door was shut. The Greek word for shut is kleo. Kleo. And the Greek word literally means shut out from the blessings of heaven. That's what it means. It cannot be reopened. So, here is the question. Why? It says, afterward, they came and knocked on the door. What was the question they asked? What was the question the five foolish virgins, what did they ask?
Let us in.
Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, the answer to that question, and the question, Greek is very specific. It's one of the reasons I think the Lord chose to write the New Testament in Greek, because it has so many nuances. We could hardly tell this in English, but the verbs and the language that is used here means that the foolish virgins, when they asked to get in, expected a positive answer. That was their expectation. And when the Lord said, I do not know you, shock. In other words, work with me on this, folks. They go to buy oil thinking what? That they can still get in. Huh? They think they had the time. Now, we look at this, and I'm afraid we do not understand that when you see this, that this is a parable for our time, and it says to me, someone tell me if I'm wrong, that people in God's end time church are going to come and expect to be saved and not know that they're lost. They will come with grace, but they will come only with unmerited favor grace. They will not come with the grace that has changed their character. Now let me, because I talked with this about a man, talked with a man about this, and he argued with me, graces can only be unmerited favor because that's the way Ellen White describes it. Grace, she says, is unmerited favor, and the believer is justified without any merit of his own, without any claim to offer to God. That's in Amazing Grace, page 182. However, and everyone knows that, but no one has read this. Christ sought to save the world, not by conformity to it, but by revealing to the world the transforming power of the grace of God to mold and fashion the human character after the likeness of the character of Christ. You'll find that Review and Herald, January 22, 1895, paragraph 7. I'll give it to you afterwards. I'll bet you if I were to put this in, it's probably found in several different places. Pastor and then Scott.
I can also see, Michael, in the text that they did go to buy oil.
Yes.
But it doesn't say that they...
That they received it.
That they received it.
That they got it.
They found it. They got it. There right. was just no oil. I don't know. At midnight, stores are closed. You know, these are traditional shops where sun goes down, store goes down, and they'll say, sorry, but come tomorrow. And there was no more tomorrow.
There is no more tomorrow. See,
so they did come expecting to come inside because they had probably received the invitation.
Right, right.
But the pass inside was to have that lamp with oil.
Yes. And, Scott.
And there was no
answer. Absolutely. Scott.
Yeah, by doing God's will, because it says your character will be changed, your character will be molded.
Oh, he says, how will your character be molded?
Christ-likeness. Because
how?
It says,
how does that happen, though?
By following his will, by going through, like you said, about the cocoon or not, or the
whatever. Struggle.
Right, the struggle, because it says, anyone that wants to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross.
His cross. But you see, here is the thing. You and I don't have the strength to change our character. I can't change my character. The only way my character is changed is if I yield myself to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's grace of power. What has happened in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and for all intents and purposes, in all of the other First-day churches, is I'm saved by grace. Yes.
And perhaps in a certain sense, we have brought it on by dividing the justification and sanctification too much, because as the scripture says, as ye have received him, so walk ye in him.
It.
So actually it is true that the unmerited grace does transform us every day as we yield to it each day.
Yes, the unmerited grace, what the unmerited grace for us does for us daily, I'm not going to agree with you that it transforms us, not inside. What it does is it makes us available to be in the presence of God. And it is the presence of God. It is his throne of grace. It is the sanctification. The justification gets us in front of God. The sanctification changes our hearts. You see, and sanctification is involved with study of the Word of God.
And maybe, Michael, this is interesting that we're talking now. We're talking terminology.
Okay.
And I think in many ways, some of these terms are not well defined. That's one. They're not well defined. We don't all use the same vocabulary.
You're right.
So you might be saying something using a word. I might say the same thing using another word, but we think we're saying different things because we're using two different words. But just today, for example, I have a believers class, new believers class, and as I was studying with them, we were studying obedience and how we can obey. And so it has to do with the law as well. And one of the things that said that caught my attention, and this is, I've heard it many times, but this time it really caught my attention, was that the law points to us our sins, but the law cannot transform us. Okay? So that came in. But when I thought of that, I said, wait a second. I also have heard scripture that says, thy word is true. Yes?
Yes.
And then what does it say? What's the next part?
Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth.
Thy word is true. Sanctify
by
us
them
by your word.
By your word.
By your word. So if I understand that passage correctly, it's true as it is that the law in itself that points to my sins,
right,
as I come to this knowledge, just that is transforming in a way. Yes?
Yes.
It changes my perspective. I didn't know this was sin. Now I know.
Now you know.
So it transforms my thinking, perception. So sometimes in trying to say, hey, you know what, the law doesn't do things for you, we go to the other extreme.
Okay.
And it's only God who transforms. But wait a second. The Word of God says, thy word sanctifies me. And why does it sanctify me? Because it's holy. It's God's Word.
Okay.
That's the instrument that he uses to change human beings.
Right.
So
I'm going to go along with that. Absolutely. But here's the thing. The transformation of character. You see, the law points out to me that I'm defective. The law cannot fix my defect. Correct. Only the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in me. And that does not happen at the midnight cry. It has to have happened before. And so my whole point in all of this is saying that the people who are waiting for a particular event or series of events to say, aha, now it's time, they will be left outside the door.
Develop faith now so you'll have it then. If you don't have it now, you won't have it then.
It's not just faith. Because, you see, faith, what does faith, what is another word for faith? To believe. You see, if you believe, then how do you act? According to what you believe. So your faith says, I believe in Jesus? Well, so do the demons. It doesn't do them any good. No, I know what you're... I want to make sure we understand, because the pastor was right in our definition of things. It is not just faith or belief. It is, as James says, faith that works. Okay? Look at the mic.
We go through trials here, and those things teach us to depend more on God. And if we're depending on Him now, we'll depend on Him later. If we haven't learned to depend on, if we're not learning to depend on Him now, we won't later.
That's very true. If we don't know to depend on Him. Abe, get the mic back to Abe, please.
I thought here on changing character. The Sire of Ages, chapter 72, I don't know what page. It says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was hard work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be by carrying out our own impulses.
That's right. It is so crucial. The point, please try and hear what I'm saying, folks. The issue is the devil has twisted God's word to his own devices. Let me give you another example how the devil uses God's word. Here we have the Noah's flood. Noah's preaching for 120 years. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. The rain's going to come down, and there's judgment. And so, you know what Satan tells the people? Wait for the rain. Then you get on the ark. Wait, am I missing the point here? That's what it is. So, what is he doing today? The same thing. And by the way, folks, you already have all the grace you need. God's unmerited favor. What more do you need? What's this character change? You don't need to worry about. If you need a character change, you will get that when the latter rain comes. The latter rain will change your character. Yeah.
Yeah, it's just the latter rain and wait for the rain is kind of a parallel there.
Duh. I was shown. Yes, please. Speak in the mic, please.
Well, I wonder if there is any person in this world, wow, I am now perfect in character. I am really, truly transformed. You think there is any person like that?
And you want to know, first of all, the answer to that obviously has to be no. But the promise is, he who has begun a good work in you.
Exactly. When we focus on character building, whatever you call.
Yes.
Well, I am so, that person, I'm just telling you, not theory, but by experience, that kind of attitude makes you more rigid and more, what I should say, no room to understand others. Ah. And I mean, there is kind of a puzzle. Truly, there is anybody in this world who could stand in front of God. Wow, character is like Jesus. I don't think so.
As a matter of fact,
yes.
The more our character becomes like Jesus, the more we realize we need Christ. So what you're saying, and I'm glad you brought this up, it is so important, because it can start to sound like legalism, and it can start to sound like self-righteousness, but the reality is the character change in us has to be in this mode. Number one, we must get rid of things in our lives that separate us from the knowledge and relationship of Jesus Christ.
One more thing.
Please, go ahead.
You mentioned the justification doesn't change you, right?
Change your character.
Right, but when you accept, regardless of my situation, when you accept, Jesus forgive me.
Yeah.
That's the justification in easy word, right? Well, before you repent, Jesus already forgive you, right? Am I right or no?
No. Repentance comes first.
I heard
before
you,
forgiveness.
You said justification comes to everyone.
Everyone has justification available to them, right. But as we said, not everyone takes advantage of that justification. I don't think Hitler, who had justification, said, okay, Lord, give me justification. Because Hitler went his own way. He didn't bother to change his hateful character.
There is some. Those who sinner just come unto me. Just, and then I will forgive you. I thought, all the sinner go to Jesus.
Yes. But when they go to Jesus, everyone who went to Jesus was a sinner.
Right.
But the rich young ruler who went to Jesus with his sin, how did he go away? He went away sad. His character, by going to Jesus, did not change. Why? Because he valued the things he owned more. You see, what you're talking about, and I think we need to emphasize this, is that when I'm talking about a character change, I'm not talking about saying, oh, good, look how good I am. It is, how do you treat other people? What kind of work is going on in your life in the church? What do you spend your time during the day doing? Well, you have your work, yes. So on your own time, do I spend my time 5 or 6 hours a day in front of television? Or do I take at least 45 minutes to study the Word of God? Okay, because really, what changes my character is the Word, the power of God's Word. Changes character. Okay. I knew this would happen, but this is why I wanted to do this. Go ahead.
And I'm sure this is probably, hopefully, I think what you meant when you talked about we have to get rid of things that come in the way.
Absolutely.
I was thinking about the Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well.
Yes.
We cannot get rid of things that come in the way between us and Jesus. He wants us to face up to it and bring it to him. That's why when she said, well, why do you ask me of water? And he told her, well, I can give you living water. And when she said, Lord, give it to me, we might have just given her the gospel.
Right.
But he said, go bring your
husband. Go bring your husband.
That's one thing that she didn't want to face up to. It was the thing she was running away from. And how even later on she tries to bring in everything else but that.
Yes, he brings in Samaria.
Yes.
The temple in Samaria and the worship on which mountain Gerizim and so on. We do attempt to run away from the very things that Jesus is trying to fix in us, and he can't fix it if we don't acknowledge it.
I think we're talking a multi-dimensional thing here, because Pastor Nunez brought up how when we see how we look in the law, we do some automatic things to change by our impression in it. But it's also a miracle. The text that keeps me going sometimes is, who shall change our vile body? No, I can't say it. I've been saying it to myself. Who shall change our vile body that we fashion like unto his glorious body, according to the working where he is able to subdue all things unto himself? And when we see how ugly we are according to the law, or when we look at Jesus Christ, because he's talking about the word is physically the law, the Bible, but the word is Jesus too.
That's
and when
point.
We come to Jesus, he can subdue us. We cannot subdue ourselves.
Okay.
We cannot submit on our own, but he can subdue us.
But my point in saying all of this is, when we have, quote, unmerited favor, I am not looking for those other things. I'm satisfied with the unmerited favor. And that's where Adventist and most of the rest of the world stops. And that is the problem.
I think what Linda's trying to also say, and using other words, Linda, is we do have the power to choose.
Yes.
That's something that God has given all
that
of us.
That is the power of choice.
Now, is it easy to choose Jesus? No.
No.
It isn't, because it goes against our selfish nature. We want it way. It's submitting to fire, to cleansing, yes.
It is.
I think every...
The crucible.
I don't know if you were like me, but when I was a little kid, when my mom said, it's time to take a shower.
Uh-huh.
Oh, no.
Oh, no.
Why? You know? And so that was like submission there. But at the end, you're happy, you're fresh, ready to go to sleep. You know, it's a totally different situation. I think it's that initial choice of saying, God, I want to surrender.
I
want to surrender.
That's the thing that can make us rejoice in trial too, because I used to, every time something went wrong, you know, go, Lord, where are you? You haven't helped me with this. And now, you know, when I start feeling pain, I go, oh, you're trying to show me something, Lord. And I'm sitting there, I'm thankful because I know he hasn't left me yet. He's still working with me.
Folks, if you understood how crucial this discussion is to our salvation, because I promise you, they're not talking about this in most other churches. Because people are happy the way they are. And that's my point. We cannot be happy the way we are unless day by day, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross once a week and follow me. Huh? Daily. Not once a week. And what does the cross represent? Suffering. Self-denial. Nobody wants to do that. It's not fun. It is a struggle. Why do you think, folks, that so few people, and again, I'm so glad that I have Jesus to depend on for his words. He said, narrow is the way. And how many find it? Few. Is he talking about the world? No. He's talking about few people in the church will find it. Abe?
I was reading.
And then I've got to close.
I was reading the Morning Watch this morning. It says that we are a special people, a chosen people. We are different than the world. And then some thought came to me. Some of my church members, leaders of the church, they put it on Facebook. I wouldn't do that if I did it, but they put it on Facebook. They're going to the movies. And some drink coffee, and they say it. And some still eat meat, and they say it. Where is the suffering? Where is the struggle? Where is the obedience to become sanctified?
Well, let me, folks, I want to make sure we understand something here. How many of you believe you're in the remnant church? How many of you believe you're in the remnant church? Okay, I said this last week at Mariposa, and I think they were ready to throw their hymnals at me. I said, friends, yes, you're in the remnant church, but it's not the remnant church that's going to be saved. What are you talking about? I said, read the Bible. He is not looking for the remnant. He's looking for the remnant out of the remnant. Huh? Are you hearing this for the first time? Jesus is not going to save the remnant church. He's going to save the remnant out of the remnant. Abe, did you give up? Okay.
No, I agree with you, but we have to be careful for that because there's a group, won't mention any names, that says that the remnant has to come out of the church. And then they say the remnant of the remnant, and they come to the church picking out the remnant.
Let me make sure you understand something right. Jesus has never told his people to leave his church. Never. Jesus did not say, get out of the boat. He did not say, get out of the boat. Let me tell you, folks, because this is nonsense. Excuse me for getting upset over this. This is nonsense. Let me tell you, when the shaking happens and the Spirit of Prophecy said, people will be shaken out of the church, doesn't mean they're not still coming to church. They're still coming to church. Just because they're shaken out. This is why this character transformation is so crucial. How are you going to be able to tell? Look, let me finish this, and I think this will help. I was shown that if God's people make no efforts on their part, but wait for the refreshing latter rain to come upon them to remove their wrongs and correct their errors, if they depend upon that latter rain to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and spirit and fit them to engage in the loud cry of the third angel's message, they will be found wanting. It is only when your character is fundamentally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the early rain, that you will be able to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. There must be no neglect of the grace, that is power, represented by the former rain. What does that do? Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless, listen to this, unless we are weekly advancing. What? Daily advancing in the exemplification. It means, folks, you can't wait till Sabbath to get your act together once a week. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of what? Active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. We shall be lost and not even know it. Folks, I don't want to leave you because I had, you know, we all got involved in this, but this is why I wanted you all, and let me tell you, like we decided, I think we all decided, that Behold the Bridegroom Comes is not about the second coming, okay? Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I don't believe that's referring to his second coming either. I can go on here. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. I don't believe that's talking about his second coming either. Okay? Now you can stay and talk with me for a little bit about that, but I'm here to tell you folks, these texts here that talk about coming as a thief or Jesus Christ surprising everyone when he gets here, there's no such surprise when Jesus comes, friends. Understand, each one of these texts comes with a warning. When Jesus comes, what good is the warning? The probation is closed for the world. These texts are talking about, well, you called it the close of probation. I call it an event that leads to the close of probation. I'm being a little more. It's the beginning, okay. But I'm afraid that when these events happen, each one of these I can go through, and I challenge you all to go home tonight and read Luke 14, starting with verse 15. And then we'll talk about what that means, because that's scary. I called that, I gave the whole afternoon on this last week, was the revoked invitation. The revoked, Jesus had invited these people. And yeah. Then he revoked the invitation.
Yeah, I just want to say on a positive note.
Let's get positive for a minute.
Well, why don't you do that?
No, go ahead and say what you...
On a positive note, we should realize that if we're following the Lord and doing his will, that he said, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it.
That's right. Absolutely.
And it's the people that are wanting to live the life that of the world and then want to have a get a salvation also. I think that's
yes.
Where the issue comes in.
Yes. Well, we're going to leave on a positive note here. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I want you to know, when I investigated this, there are two words for the word say in Greek. Two different words. Absolutely, in this text. In this text, there are two different words for the word say. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And then let him who hears say, come. That is an imperative. In other words, you hear the invitation to come, then let him who hears that invitation repeat it to someone else. You see, that's what this is saying. That is what this is saying. Friends, God has made the invitation to us. We cannot sit back and not tell others. I call that a positive note. Amen. So let us stand and have closing prayer after almost 2 hours. Kind, loving Father, you are so gracious. We are so undeserving. But it is our very fact that we are undeserving that we need you so desperately. We thank you for the power of grace. We thank you for the unmerited favor. Lord, we pray for the transformation of our characters, that we should not conform to this world, but let us be transformed into the likeness and character of Jesus Christ. And may we say, Lord, come and receive the bridegroom's dinner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, I honor